What are some of the things that were commemorated? Maybe just one from each table. Something that was commemorated as a family or in some other context. Any givers? Any nothing?
Yes, I commemorate
the day of salvation.
All right. 20th, 1918.
Okay. Commemorating a spiritual birthday, we might say. I don't know what mine is. I was like five, and you know, all the days ran together back then. But yeah. So commemorating a spiritual birthday. Good. Anybody else? Something that your family commemorates other than a major holiday?
Do they ever say birthday?
What's that?
Birthday
and anniversary. I would wrap them in with holidays, right? Is there some special sort of anniversary or something? Anything? Not much? Yeah, it's probably a problem here. We're not much into the commemoration sort of thing these days. Culturally, it's not as big of a thing as it once was. Actually, yesterday we commemorated the one thing in the Jenks family that we commemorate, and I've talked about this before. 37 years ago yesterday, my father was almost killed in a car accident. I was 6 years old at the time. And my dad was in Bible college, my mom was a nurse, four kids, whatever. Dad was in the hospital for over a month, and just really weren't even sure he was going to survive. And the miracles really have just continued over the years as his health has been good and other things. But every February 4th, I call my dad, and we talk for a couple minutes, and I, you know, tell him I'm thankful that he's alive. And my siblings do the same. And so I talked to Dad yesterday, 10 o'clock in the morning or so, and my older sister had already called him. She'd called real early because of something she had to do, but it's something we commemorate as a family. The day that God saved my dad from a car accident. So we might have other things that we commemorate in smaller or greater ways. Again, kind of culturally, we're not much into commemoration. And that's that might be an interesting thing to look at a little bit someday. Because if we're culturally not disposed towards commemorating things, how does that impact our faith, since we are given things in the faith, as part of the faith, to commemorate, whether spiritual birthdays, which Scripture doesn't command that we do that, but we have other things that we commemorate. We're going to celebrate communion today. And if we lose sort of the commemoration vibe in our culture, we might find ourselves ebbing in the energy that is involved in commemorating things ourselves. Now, some of you are going to commemorate something this afternoon because there's a football game on, aren't you? And you're going to bow down at the altar of your other god, Doritos, right? Chips and dip or whatever it is. That would be an interesting thing to discuss. What have we maybe replaced commemorating things with, holidays and whatnot? Have we replaced it with other things that we are just as, or culturally, we are just as avid at remembering instead of special days, special people, and so forth? But that's a cultural critique that I'm not prepared to work on today. We are talking about the Sabbath. This is week three. We took last week off to do the business meeting. And so far, we've kind of been dancing around the issue. The first week, we just looked through a whole lot of passages to see, as I've summarized in your notes, that Sabbath is a consistent, even if it's not a major theme in Scripture. We saw it through the prophets, through historical books, in the New Testament, Gospels, and so forth. So it's there throughout, even though we wouldn't necessarily say that it's, you know, one of the top five themes in Scripture. 2 weeks ago, what I wanted to try to do is a couple of things. First of all, shake us up a little bit in our thinking of Sabbath, because we have a tendency to reduce Sabbath to day of rest. That was the last day of the week. The Israelites weren't supposed to work. Yeah. And so we looked at a lot of different passages to see the different language that Scripture uses about it. And I also wanted us to start, maybe, to have the various facets of Sabbath twinkle in our eyes a little bit. That this is not just some bare historical, theological point, but this day, this idea of Sabbath has lots of different facets. So if you remember from 2 weeks ago, what were some of the words that we found in passages? Again, we were finishing the sentence, Sabbath is blank. And we made a list, I think we had eight This isn't a quiz, exactly. But what are some of the words that we finished that sentence with based on passages that we found? Sabbath is what? All right. We saw that it was God's. We saw that it was holy. Anything else? All right. A gift. I have given them my Sabbaths. All right. This is something that God has given to his people. Anything else? A sign. We're not going to talk about that directly today. We'll talk about that more next week, I think. But a sign, which is we don't necessarily think of Sabbath as sign most of the time. We think of it as a commandment, right? Because it's right there in the Ten Commandments. Number 4 or 5, depending, or 3, depending on how you count your commandments. It's a command. We saw that it was blessed. We saw that it was a practice. It's something that we keep. I talked about it being both individual and a corporate reality. Okay? Individual and a corporate reality for Israel. And we also talked about it being a concept. And what I meant by concept is that it could be extended into other areas. So it starts out really as Sabbath of a day, but then suddenly we have this idea of a Sabbath year for land, where 6 years you would sow the land and the seventh year it would rest fallow. So now Sabbath as a concept is growing a little bit to talk about it as a concept. And then even further, it really explodes as a concept, I think, in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 that we've looked at in the preaching and we'll get to in a few weeks probably again, to look at Sabbath as this concept of a future dwelling with God in rest that we can participate in the here and now. And we'll tackle that a little bit when we talk about whether and to what extent Sabbath is active today, and how we live out Sabbath, how we might live out Sabbath today. I don't want to tip my hand on that just yet, some because I'm not entirely sure all my cards. Today what I want to do is I want us to zero in on a specific passage for a little bit about Sabbath, and it's kind of building off of that first one, that Sabbath is God's, but it's based on this idea. If you go with me to Exodus 20, okay? Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 8, this is the Ten Commandments. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." This is just one of the places that talks about Sabbath, of course. The reiteration of the commandments in Deuteronomy 5 does as well. And we've seen a few other passages. Several of them link Israel's practice of Sabbath with creation, with Genesis. Well, with God and what he did on the seventh day, not necessarily quoting Genesis 2 itself. So what I want to do today is to look at Genesis 2 a little bit. Because if many, not all of them, and we'll look next week at some of the other ways that Sabbath gets connected to things, but if many of the Sabbath passages link whatever Sabbath means or how we practice it to Genesis and what God did, then it behooves us to look at Genesis 2 a little bit more closely. Now, I will tell you this. If you were, in your spare time, because you were super bored, pick up a bunch of commentaries on Genesis, okay, which if you want, I've got like 12 in my office, you would find that there isn't really a lot of agreement amongst scholars about Genesis, period, but about Genesis 2 and what's going on. So I'm going to sort of preface this by saying there's a lot of disagreement about exactly what and how Genesis 2 may tell us about Sabbath. So we have to be sort of content with a little bit of vagueness here, but that's okay. Sabbath unpacks over the course of the Old Testament to give us enough. But I think there's something we can land on today that'll be helpful. So now I ask you to turn to Genesis 2. okay? Genesis 2. Now, we tend to take Genesis in general, Genesis 1 through 11, as kind of, you know, really super important for absolutely everything that follows in the rest of the Bible. And I kind of go back and forth on that, because while a lot of the biblical themes can be found in Genesis 1 through 11, the fact of the matter is that Genesis 1 through 11 was first written for Israel in their own context, right? This wasn't written first as a general statement to all humanity in all time about the beginnings of the earth or whatever. It may speak to that, but that's not what it was first. And often we, in our contemporary setting, sort of leap over its original setting to Israel in its time and place with what it was dealing with, and make it applicable to all times, all places, particularly now with our challenges. Okay? And I think sometimes we twist it a little bit in the process. So what I want to start by talking about, as you can see on your notes, is to talk a little bit about the context of Genesis 2, 1 to 3. And by the way, if you're somebody who writes in your Bible, all right, you should put a line in your Bible under verse 3, separating it, and like tell yourself that chapter 2 starts there, okay? Genesis 2, 1 to 3 is actually the end of chapter 1. It's not the beginning of chapter 2. That is to say, it's the end of the account that begins in Genesis 1, 1. It's not the beginning of the account that begins in Genesis 2, 4. For whatever reason, the people that separated our chapters and verses, which that happened over a long period of time, the chapters were somewhat separated It was like Stephen Langton in like the 1300s or something, and then the verses came later. And they're not perfect. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 belong with chapter 1. Okay, and I want us to think through that today. That's one point you can put on for context, although it's not there in your notes. Genesis 2, 1 to 3, and the talk of the seventh day, which is not called the Sabbath, it's called the seventh day, is part of the first creation account, Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3. Then, which is kind of like the prologue to Genesis, then Genesis 2, 4 is the quote-unquote second creation account, and Genesis 2, 4 fits much more into the rest of the flow of the book of Genesis. Here, I'll give you 2 minutes on the structure of Genesis. Look at verse 4. These are the generations of heaven and earth when they were created in the day when the Lord made the earth and the heavens. The rest of the book of Genesis is structured using the first phrase of verse 4. These are the generations of. Okay. So, for instance, if you go forward to chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Then you go to 6, 9. These are the generations of Noah. And you can follow that. These are the generations of throughout the rest of the book. Now, some of them start to get really long, the sections. Some of them are shorter. Some of the story sections are lengthy. These are the generations of Jacob, is chapters and chapters and chapters. But the author uses this structure for the rest of the book of Genesis to tell this cycle of stories about the patriarchs. Okay? So in a sense, Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3 are an introduction, a prologue to Genesis. And the structure and flow of Genesis begins at 2, verse 4 with this, these are the generations thing. Okay? So, that was free. That's not part of the lesson, but you get that for free. And you could spend the rest of your day trying to find the other. There's 10 altogether, so that'll keep you busy. and if you want to, these are called the Toledot sections. That's the Hebrew word for generations of, all right? And different translations translate it differently. But if you're reading a book about Genesis and you see that word, that's where it comes from. The Toledotes, sometimes the scholars call them, these 10 sections to the book of Genesis structured under the generations. And anyway, so Genesis 2, 1 to 3 is the end of Genesis 1, 1 and the section on the forming of the earth. Now, I think it's really important for us to read this, understand that this was originally what I will call religious polemic. All right? What do you mean by polemic? I mean that Genesis, the Genesis creation account, particularly the first account, was written specifically to counter the religious ideas about the earth, the gods, and where it all came from that surrounded the Israelites. Okay? There is a lot of ways the language and structure of Genesis 1 and the 6 days of creation are counteracting the ideas that were in the culture at large. One specific one, this is very interesting, that the author avoids the use of the words sun and moon. Because the sun and moon were deities to a lot of the culture surrounding Israel, right? So he calls them the greater light and the lesser light, right? This is polemic, because what he's doing is he's saying, look, the real story here is not that the sun is a god and that the moon is a god. It's that God made a big light and God made a little light, and he told them where to go and when to come up and when to go down, and he said what they're for the times and the seasons and for days and whatever. It's just a light, folks. This is cultural polemic and critique throughout the story of the creation. And I think we need to read it and our questions about Sabbath at least first with that in mind. What might, whatever this passage has to say about the seventh day, how might it have been functioning as part of that ongoing polemic? What was it saying about God? What was it saying about the earth? What was it saying against the way the peoples around Israel saw the world? This is deeply about worldview, and it impacts ours, but it's first and foremost about Israel's worldview and the worldview of those around them. So let's talk about a few things. I have on there the question of days. I'm not going to go into the 6 days of creation. There's some balancing and some interesting things about there, those. But what I will say as it pertains to the seventh day, okay, is this. Lots of other nations had special days. Most of them were cursed. Like Friday the 13th sort of days. Okay? And what do we get in Israel's creation account? We get a day not that is cursed, but a day that is blessed. A day that is holy. So there's already a counter thing there, where if you're from a culture where you know, oh, these days of the month or whatever, those are the bad days. And then Israel's account speaks of nothing about bad days, cursed days, but instead speaks about a day and one that comes around cyclically every 7 days that is holy, that is blessed. This is countercultural, counter-religious. Additionally, some scholars think that the author here specifically avoids the use of the word Sabbath. If you look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, let's read those real quick. Thus the heavens and earth were finished and all the host of them. On the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. There's a lot of repetition here. Sabbath is never mentioned. Instead it says seventh, seventh. Seventh. Okay. Some scholars think that the author intentionally avoids the word Sabbath because the root word where the word Sabbath comes from existed in other languages and other cultures, and it was used to speak about the 15th day of the month in other cultures, which was not a day of rest. It was a day set aside for certain things, but it was not a day for avoiding work. It was not a day set aside as holy to the true God. And so, to make sure there's no confusion, the idea is that the author avoids the word Sabbath for now to say, no, this is our seventh day, this is God's seventh day, and on it, he quit working. Okay? He quit working. We'll talk more about what he did. So, days. There's a polemic, there's a countercultural movement in even just the thinking about days. But there's also, and now I'm trying too hard to have everything start with D's, but with respect to designs. And what I mean by this is this. If you have read any of the stuff from other the ancient cultures about their creation myths, okay, Most of their creation myths were incredibly violent, okay? They involved battles between, you know, various deities, and then the one deity would make the universe out of the leftover body parts of the deity that they had just destroyed, okay? These incredibly violent conflicts out of which the earth was supposedly born. Now, if you think about that for just a minute, it kind of makes a little bit of sense, right? Because if you just look at the world around you, and you're honest about it, especially back then, you see a lot of death, destruction, violence, right? So what idea might you come up with about where this world of death, destruction, and violence came from? Maybe it came from death, destruction, and violence, right? And then, of course, if that's the way the world is, then you live by death, destruction, and violence, which is a pretty good summary of the pagan cultures, at least the very pagan ones. So, however weird their myths were, they had a certain amount of sense to them. But what does the Genesis account give us as a picture of how creation comes about? I want to balance two things with you. Let's look at 1:1 and then 2:1-3. What do we have in 1:1? 1:1 and 2, actually, I should say. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What's the image or picture there? Violence and destruction? Death? No. If anything, there's an imagery of, actually, this word for hovering is a very rare word. And some of the other places that it exists, it's talking about like a bird that hovers over its eggs or its chicks. Okay? So we have this image of God's Spirit or God's breath hovering creatively / protectively over the waters. Whereas in the creation myths of other nations, the waters were the source of evil, the source of monsters and things like that. Here we have a picture not of violence and fighting, but of tranquility, in a sense, of the Spirit hovering over that. How does the creation account end? Not at day 6, go all the way to 2:1-3, we have the deity ceasing from labors. Resting, if you will, although every time I say rest, you are picturing yourself lying on the couch with the remote in your hand. And that's not the picture that we have for day 7, okay? It's unfortunate a bit that the language says rest, because our idea of rest, it just says over and over that God quit working, okay? He desisted from his labors. It's not that God took a nap, okay? But this is countercultural. Not a picture of a deity that is in conflict in order to create, and then in an ongoing conflict with what he has created, but rather a deity who was hovering tranquilly over the depths of whatever that was, and then at the end, quit working and hallowed the day. This is countercultural. It's running very counter to the narratives that are there. Now, as an aside, and I don't want to go here today, but for those of you that teach high school science, how does this picture conflict with the reigning view of how our universe came to be? Big bangs. There's nothing hovering and tranquil about most bangs, right? Now, God may have used something that, to our human, you know, estimation, looks like a bang when he said, "Let there be light." But the deeper picture is of a God who is superintending and in control and sovereign over what he is doing. And that ran directly counter to the ideas of how creation happened in the culture. We're kind of flowing over into things here. These points run together. But what is at root here in this religious polemic, this countercultural thing, is a contrast, a deep contrast of ideas about deities. who's God? Who is God? And the answer is, for Israel, Yahweh is Creator God. The earth is not God. The sun's not God. The moon's not God. There's one Creator God. He named and placed everything. He did so not in a spirit of conflict and violence, but rather with words, and then could tranquilly desist from that labor after 6 days worth of it. This is deeply countercultural. And I probably have only even scratched the surface of the ways that this would have spoken directly against the reigning ideas in the culture of Israel's day. But I think we've got enough of it to get a sense of how this might have been functioning for the Israelites. Okay? So let's talk then about the seventh day and look at it a little bit more specifically. What happened on that day? What did God do? What can we say about it? And what might it mean? First of all, what did God do with the day? Go back to 2:1-3. And we already talked about a couple of these words, though not in a lot of detail. What did God do on or with the seventh day? Let's not call it Sabbath yet, because it isn't Sabbath yet. It becomes Sabbath, if you will. What did he do? Just what are the key things? All right? He finished. There's a little trick here in the way this tends to be translated. All right? Depending on which translation you have, it says, on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. It sounds like God did something on day seven to finish everything. This probably ought to be translated, and by the seventh day, God had finished. Okay? Rather than as if he had done something on that day. Don't blame the translators, okay? Hebrew has no tenses. Okay? Hebrew doesn't structure things according to time like we do in English. I am talking, I did talk, I will talk. It doesn't structure things that way. So when you run into a verb in Hebrew, you have to mess with it a little bit to decide what tense to put it in English. Okay? So don't blame your translators. Probably should be, on the seventh day, God had finished all that he had done. What else did God do? All right? I have to put everything in scare quotes today, apparently. Rested. And I already said that this is more about he ceased from labors. He desisted. The word itself is not really often translated rest in Scripture. Again, in the sense of, I'm tired, I need to rest. Okay? This is more like saying somebody is at rest, meaning they are not active, they're not moving. So as we think about this, we have to expunge from our minds the idea that God took a nap on the seventh day, or that he was exhausted, and we say to ourselves, well, God is never exhausted, so clearly he was just play-acting for our benefit, because we do get exhausted, and then we do need to take a nap on the seventh day, or all seven of them, if you're lucky. This is ceasing from labors. He stopped creating. Okay? That's probably the best translation would be, not translation, interpretation, sorry. He stopped creating. He was done on the seventh day. What else did he do with it? He blessed. Okay? And we talked just briefly about blessing. Oh dear, I got to talk faster. We talked a little bit about blessing a couple weeks ago. What else is blessed in the context? Remember, the context is chapter 1, because verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 2 are really part of chapter 1. Verse 28 of chapter 1 of the first account. And God blessed them. And he was blessing the humans he created. Back up even further to verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters. So God blesses animals and humans, and it looks like it has mostly to do with fruitfulness, procreative fruitfulness, but maybe we should say creative fruitfulness. We're going to have to talk about this maybe next week. Or in 2 weeks. the idea that this day without working could be fruitful challenges our fundamental ideas about what fruitfulness is. Okay? In our culture, fruitfulness equals productivity. Particularly financial productivity, right? But maybe in God's economy, there's a different type of fruitfulness that you can have that doesn't involve producing something. And maybe this hints at that. Just a question. He blessed it. He blessed the seventh day and made it holy. Set apart, sanctified. The seventh day is the first thing in the order of Scripture that gets sanctified, that gets set apart. And honestly, as I've thought and read about this, I'm not entirely sure what to do with this, except at this point, leave it and think about the fact, what are some of the other things that get set apart and are holy, and what does it mean for them to be that? I'm particularly interested in the fact that in Exodus 31, God says, celebrate the Sabbath so that you remember that I'm the one who holies you, sanctifies you. So we have a sanctified day, and he says, practice it as a reminder of the fact that I'm the one that makes you set apart and holy. Connect some dots there. God sets this day apart as distinct. It is separate. It is distinct from the other days in some way, shape, or form, and for some reason. That, again, the passage doesn't go on into detail. So this is what the passage says, and all of these ideas are kind of vague and rich with possibilities. So let's look at it a little bit more in context, in the other 6 days. What does my note to the notes say? Seventh with relationship to the other 6 days. Okay, how does it relate? How does it relate to the other the rest of the account, the other 6 days? I want to suggest to you that the narrative points to the seventh day as the culmination of creation. The culmination of creation. Because of that darn chapter break, and because we're so anthropocentric, how do we tend to read Genesis 1 and read the 6 days? We read it like this. Day 6. Humans! Yay! Oh yeah, 7. Right? And of course, it helps us. They put the chapter break here. I think from a narrative standpoint, 7th is up here. Okay? That the flow of the narrative is building to the 7th day as the end, the culmination, the focal point of creation. And if we treat it as some sort of, fall off at the end of the account or a tag on, I think we miss a key structure that may actually be indicative of how we should think about like the whole flow of the story of Scripture. What if humans, definitely very important, day 6, but then there's this finishing, culminating thing on day 7. What might it be, that culmination? I want to use another word. I think that what God is doing is a commemoration of creation. A signaling out, a finalizing of this thing that He has done. And the seventh day is the day on which His work of creation is finished by it being recognized, commemorated, seen as good and holy, and particularly as representative of Him as Creator. Okay? On day 7, God Himself commemorates what He has done by not doing any more of it and saying, look what I have done as Creator God. not sun, not moon, not whatever other deities. Look what I have done. Now, I want to sneak in another concept here, though, because it's in the context. The seventh day, I want us to think about the seventh day as part of divine imitation. Why do I say this? Well, once again, if we don't break apart chapter 1, 20, 30, 31, and 2, 1 to 3, what do we have? We have the creation of humans on day 6, and we are told that they are made in the image of God. And how do they exercise that image in the context? He says, be fruitful and multiply, be creative just as I have been creative. Essentially, we're reading between the lines there. He says, subdue the earth, right? Exercise this authority by extension of who I am as Creator God. And then the very next thing that God does after telling them that they're in His image and to be like Him is He hallows the seventh day. Now, in the context, the passage does not say, humans, thou shalt do the same. Okay? We have to wait until Exodus to get the thou shalt do this, right? But when it comes in Exodus 16, 20, 31, 35, it really should come as no surprise that what we are supposed to do is imitate God based on what He did in 6 days and the seventh. Because buried right in our self-definition is imitation of God, right? So, God created, and the seventh day is the culmination of that. On that day, He commemorated what He had done. And He invites humanity to imitate Him in that. I would say in two parts, and we'll unpack this more later. One, in 6 days of creation. What does it say in Exodus 20? 6 days you shall work. You'll labor. You'll create. And one day, you'll commemorate. I mean, it doesn't use that word. That's my word for today. So there's divine imitation going on here, but that's embedded right in the account of creation because we're image bearers. So, I may or may not have convinced you quite yet, but let me give you a summary sentence. This is in your notes. I'm not going to write it up on the board. I'll give you the notes. What do I see these pieces coming together as? Somewhat loosely from Genesis, but I think backed up by other spots. Sabbath was a weekly practice. Okay? It was a weekly practice that aligned Israel with a particular God. Through imitation of His first self-defining act. Sabbath was a weekly practice that aligned Israel with a particular God through imitation of His first self-defining act. What did I say about Genesis? Genesis 1 is radically religious polemic, saying to Israel, who's God? Which God? You worship this one. In particular, Creator God. We'll get to other things. We'll get to, I'm the God that brought you out of Egypt in due time, okay? But God doesn't start out as, I am the one that brought you out of Egypt. What does He start out as? Creator. And it looks like this. I think what's going on in part with Sabbath is that God is giving to Israel a way for them to commemorate. I have to use my, if you're going to remember it. A way of commemoration of God's creation through imitation. How often in Scripture does God do something great and then give His people a way to remember that, to commemorate that He has done it, right? In fact, let's play that game right now. It's in your notes is the question. What other ways has God, ways or practices or forms has God given for His people to commemorate things that He has done? Old Testament or New Testament?
Standing stones.
All right. Putting up stones. I brought you across. Build a pile of rocks. Commemoration. What else?
Passover.
I brought you out of Egypt. Here's how I want you to commemorate this mighty act of mine. What else? All right? He puts a sign in the sky that remembers it as a form of commemoration. Every time you see this, you will remember that. The Lord's Supper. I have given you a way to commemorate my creative act, my recreative, my redemptive act. You want to get even more intense? How about marriage? Ephesians 5. Husbands love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. This is a picture of an ongoing relationship that is a daily commemoration of the message of the gospel. Christ's role, the church's role, husband and wife's roles. These are forms of commemoration. How about baptism? Some of them we do multiple times. Some of them we live out in the form of marriage. Some of them, like baptism, we do once. It's a commemoration of what? Rising from the dead with Christ. So God has this habit of giving His people ways to commemorate the stuff He's done. What's the first thing God did? He created. It is the thing that set Him apart from the other gods. And He gives them Sabbath to commemorate it. Every week to commemorate. Which God do we worship? We worship the Creator God. Who did what? Who created everything in 7 days. In 6 days, He stopped creating and set a day apart to commemorate Himself and the fact that He had created. And we do that through a weekly imitation of that. The Old Testament, anyway. 6 days of creation. Now, how many of us view our work week as, like, maybe it's the other way around. We 6 days of labor, right? And then a nap. Right? And then maybe the nap gets us here and then we go down again for another 6 days, right? And we're just digging ourselves to hell, right? Through our labors. What if we turn this whole thing on its head? And in 6 days, we labor in whatever God has given to us and we commemorate the fact that He is our God who has made Himself known as Creator. And we spend a day commemorating Creator God. The Israelites needed regular reminders of who their God was. Right? Sabbath was a weekly reminder. Which God do we worship? The one who created heaven and earth. Not the sun, not the moon, not Baal, not Asherah, not Molech. The one who made heaven and earth. And at the end of creating, He paused to commemorate and highlight His own creation. And now we do the same. I have a couple of other questions on the notes that we don't have time to go through. And they're really anticipatory ones to a certain extent. For what specific forms for commemorating God's self-defining acts have we been given in the New Testament era? I'm moving us in a particular direction. Maybe you can sense it. Creation was one of God's self-defining acts. By middle of the Old Testament, even Sabbath will get loosened a bit from creation and will get attached to Exodus. Okay, we'll look at that a little bit next week. And we'll talk about how God links Sabbath rest with what He did for them in the Exodus. What is God's self-defining act from our 2017 perspective? God's self-defining act. If you had to pick one, what would it be? It's not creation. It's not Exodus. It's Jesus, the Jesus event, right? Incarnation, cross, resurrection. In this, God has self-defined. This is God's newest, most recent self-defining act. And what has He given to us to commemorate it? A handful of things. We just named them. We're going to do one of them today in the service. Now, my uncomfortable question is, Israel had a hard time really engaging with Sabbath, didn't they? Commemorating God as Creator God on that day by doing nothing. And that had to do with their idolatry. They lost track of God as Creator God and as Redeemer God, and as a result, Sabbath gets lost in the mix. Where are we on our understanding, our intensity, our appreciation of what God has given us to commemorate His self-defining acts, particularly the cross? How is that reflected, perhaps, in our attitude and engagement with the forms of commemoration He's given us, namely communion, but also baptism, and marriage for that matter, right? This is maybe the place that we find ourselves in. I still haven't said whether, you know, Sabbath is still on or not, but I want us to see it at least as part of a chain of God's self-defining acts that He invites us to commemorate and participate with Him in through commemoration. Sabbath being maybe the first one, but certainly not the last, and also certainly not the most important one impinging upon you and I today in 2017. Thoughts or questions, comments, observations, complaints? I kind of connected the dots. I spent a little too much time at the beginning in a way that I didn't mean to, but let me throw this at you. If Sabbath is about God's identity as Creator and them commemorating it, think now about where Sabbath falls in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. That's about God's identity and idolatry, isn't it? Don't make any graven images. It's about God's identity and idolatry. Don't take my name in vain. It's about a misappropriation of the identity of God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Maybe this doesn't come out of the blue. Maybe this is right in line with those first three commandments, in that their commemoration of Sabbath was a reminder to themselves of the ultimate foundational identity of God as Creator. Which God do we worship? Creator God. The one that did that 6 days thing and then stopped.